Father, we realize that for us to say that we will trust you when there's no fruit on the vine, that to be able to say that first, we have to say and believe that you are the reason that we move and live. And so, Lord, teach us tonight. Take us and show us the glories of heaven, the glories of walking the way you've called us to walk. Thank you, Lord, that you call us. Thank you that you equip us. Thank you that, Lord, you are so much easier to please than anybody else. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. And opening up your Bibles to that last portion of chapter 11 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 17. Finish out the chapter tonight. Last week we began looking at faith in a deeper way, what it's based on, what it acts like, and we learned that it's based on the infallible character of God and what he has declared. That faith is simply believing God. It's not based on something we hope he will do. It's based on something we know he will do because he said he will do it. It's doing what he said because he has told us to do so. It's not consulting circumstances. It's not consulting reason. But as the saying goes, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But really, the best way to say that saying is to turn it around a little bit. You know, God said it, and that settles it, and I believe it. You know, because our believing doesn't settle it at all, does it? The fact that God says it, that settles it, and I believe that. Now, this faith doesn't exclude, you know, that stepping out kind of faith that, you know, when we believe God is showing us something, he hasn't directly said it in his word, but we have that sense of he's showing us something. It's just really not the emphasis as much on this chapter, but stepping out in faith is still very important for us to do. But that kind of faith is not that I know for sure it's going to happen faith, like a faith that is stepping out on what God has declared surely in his word. I read an article about a man, his name's Steve Cunningham, and when he's been blind since he was 12 years old. And he's been recognized as the world's fastest blind man because he has driven a sports car over 147 miles per hour. Can you imagine that, blind guy? And then he also has the world speed record for a blind person being in charge of a speedboat. So this guy likes this kind of a challenge. But this article that I was reading said he set his sights on a new record, being the first blind person to fly an airplane around the United Kingdom. Because his plane is equipped with this computer software that translates the data from the instruments into spoken words. And he says, you know, the challenge isn't that much more difficult, as one might imagine this, because he says sighted pilots often fly blind through clouds or at night, so his chore is not too different from ordinary flying. He says you don't fly an aircraft on what you can see. You fly an aircraft on the information that you are getting back from the control panel. So as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we learn that from even this example in flying an airplane. I've heard that often pilots are in a situation where their senses deceive them, and what seems up is really down, and what's down is really up, and they have to choose to rely on the instrument panel, even though when they look at what that instrument panel says, you know, this is the direction you're going, this is your altitude, and everything seems in their minds so different, they have to choose, am I going to go with what I feel like, or am I going to go with what the instrument panel says? And the wise pilot will go with the instrument panel. And that's the same for us, you know, that sometimes we feel like, okay, this is the way we're supposed to do something, but God says this. You know, this is the way I feel like I should react in this situation. I better take care of me in this situation, you know. But God's word says this. What am I going to choose? You know, and faith chooses what God says. So these saints that we looked at last week worshiped God in a way that didn't make sense to them. You know, he built a boat to protect from something that had never happened before. Left a family for an unknown land and unknown people. Why? Simply because God told them to. There was absolutely no other incentive for them to do these things that they did. Only God telling them to do it. And their attitude? We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Heaven is where we're headed. Heaven is where we intend to find all that we long for. They didn't expect to find it in this life. Now, I closed last week with 1 Peter 1:3-8, and I want to look at it again. Actually, I closed with half of the verse, and I didn't even realize I didn't finish it for you till later on in the evening. And so we'll look at the whole thing tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I think those verses really describe that pilgrim attitude that God would have us have. As we continue to look at Abraham's faith, we see that being told to move to an unknown country with people that they didn't know was nothing in comparison to this next test that we see that God was putting him through. Genesis 22:1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." You know, those two words, God tested, tend to stand out to us. You know, tested here doesn't mean God tempted Abraham. God does not put us in situations in our lives with the goal of provoking us to sin. That's not his goal in any way. He doesn't tempt, but he does test. Why? For the purpose of proving faith. Proving is to establish something, to make certain, to demonstrate it. And that's what God was doing with Abraham, putting in front of him a challenge to demonstrate what he said he believed. God had promised Abraham a son. God fulfilled that promise. God had also promised that through that son he would make a mighty nation. That was yet to be done. Did Abraham believe God in this? Did he believe God that he would cause many to be born through the loins of Isaac? You know, no one had been born from Isaac yet, let alone countless numbers. Did Abraham believe God? Now, this test God put before Abraham was an extreme test, wasn't it? But remember, God made to Abraham some extreme promises, didn't he? And he did some extreme things in his life. We studied the names of God at the retreat, and I started yesterday just going through the life of Abraham and looking at all the names that Abraham had discovered and named God. And here's just some of them. He knew God as El Elyon, the Sovereign Almighty God. He knew God as his shield, his great reward. He knew God as Adonai, Lord and Master. He knew God as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, Sufficient One. He knew God as Jehovah Olam, the Everlasting God. He knew him as Elohim Shamayim, the God of Heaven. He called God all of those names, and now here in this testing, Abraham was about to discover God as Jehovah Jireh, his provider. When Dale was sharing Sunday about the widow who had put all into that offering plate, Dale made this statement. He said, "God will measure us by his standards, not ours." And remember what we are told in Luke 12:48. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more." So Abraham had seen great promises of God fulfilled, and God tested Abraham to see if he believed in this promise that God would fulfill it through Isaac. In fact, see, it wasn't until after Abraham's death that Isaac had had any children. So the test was, did Abraham believe the promise God made to him that we find in Hebrews 11:18, which is quoting Genesis 21:12. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And Abraham did believe God, so much so that he brought Isaac to the altar, tied him up, put him on the altar, and raised that knife ready to put it down into Isaac's body. But then God intervened, sparing Isaac, making that awesome prophecy that God would provide himself a sacrifice. And of course, he provided the ram, but more important than that, he provided himself. He provided his own son on that same mount almost 1900 years later. God spared Abraham's heart a great pain that he did not spare from his own heart. God tested Abraham with what was of utmost importance to him. You know, I don't know about your life, probably so you that have children, but I know in mine, you know, sometimes I'll kind of say to the Lord, you know, do anything you want to me, but please, my kids, you know, don't touch my kids. You know, and the kids would get sick or grandkids get sick. You know, that's when your faith kind of starts wavering. You know, I know you do everything good, but my kids, Lord, you know. And so Abraham's got this ultimate test here. This is his son, his only son. And it looks like God is requiring his life. You know, this is not just a test of Abraham's love for his son or a test of his love for God. It's a test of his faith. Now listen to or look at God's statement in Genesis 22:12. God said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." No, now I know. You know, it's not like through this God found out something about Abraham. Oh, now I know that you really do believe me. Now I know you really trust me. God knows our hearts. He knows everything we think. This means more like God experienced what Abraham believed. He experienced what he already knew. He experienced Abraham's faith. And I love that because it means something to God to experience what you and I say or confess. You know, it's when we act according to our faith, see, God experiences the truth of that. The best way I can explain it, it's for us like, you know, when you know God loves you because Scripture says so, and that's wonderful. But you know when you experience that love, you know how great it is? And see, God's heart is so similar to ours in this case. You know, it's just, you know, we declare our love for him. We declare our faith. But when we show it, he is experiencing our faith. And that blesses him. So he says, you know, Abraham, now I know. You know, now I've experienced your faith in me. So Abraham acted upon what he knew about God. And he knew God did not give foolish commands. He knew God could stop him anytime. He knew that if God couldn't stop him, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. God never done it before. But see, he knew God had to do something because he promised this promise through Isaac. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he knew God had to do something to fulfill this promise, that Isaac had to live long enough to at least have a son. If your child is sick, you don't have that kind of promise to lean on. You can lean on promises like the first one, Abraham, you know, that I just talked about, that God doesn't do foolish things, that he doesn't allow hard trials without a very good purpose, promises that he always knows what he's doing. He always has a purpose. His purpose is always good. And one day, we're going to agree with all that he has done, that he's faithful and trustable, and eternity is going to prove that all he does is right and good. We can know that. But I know those promises don't tend to give us that ecstatic joy when those we love are in pain and those toughest of times or take away the pain. But they do give us peace, and they do give us hope. Now, before we move on from Abraham, there's another lesson to learn here. God didn't need Abraham to fulfill his promise. He didn't need his help. You know, sometimes we see, you know, God's doing a work, but this work is looks like it's failing. And we kind of kick in like, well, I got to help God. You know, this work's going to fail if I don't help him. Well, Abraham knew better than that, you know. Or maybe it went through his mind, you know, well, if I kill Isaac, you know, how's God going to be able to fulfill his promise, you know? It's up to me. But see, it's not. When God makes a promise, he's capable of fulfilling it. And see, this promise wasn't an Abraham, if you do this, I'll do that promise. It wasn't a conditional promise. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to multiply your seed through Isaac. It was God's problem and God's duty to see that it be fulfilled, not Abraham. So when God's doing a work, our part's simply that. Our part is to do our part. God can do His. We are to do what He's called us to do, because God's the one who's going to make it happen, not us. And see, there's no striving in that, just faith applied. Now, knowing the story of how Jacob deceived Esau and his father, Isaac, to get his blessing, you might see, you know, I don't see Isaac blessing Jacob as any act of faith. I just see he was deceived and blew it. You know, but remember, faith is acting upon something God has said. And God said something to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23. He said this to her: two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So right from the beginning, God has predicted this. The older is going to serve the younger. So Isaac knew this. And even though it says Isaac preferred Esau, he didn't change his blessing to fit his desires. He blessed Jacob as God had said. And so we see here in Isaac that faith causes us to obey God when our heart, our reasoning, tells us otherwise. The oldest had the right to the inheritance, but see, not the God-given right, the man-given right, the custom. And God's word supersedes man's word and man's will. So when you think, you know, something, this is the best way to go, this is a custom, this is the way it's always been done, but God's word says otherwise, faith chooses what God says. In verse 21, we see Jacob, the deceiver. And it says, when he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, here's a guy who acted according to what would serve him best just about all of his life. But in the end, by faith, he blessed Joseph's younger son above the older. And Joseph brought his two sons in, and he positioned Manasseh on the right side of Jacob and Ephraim on the left, because the older is to get the right hand. But what Jacob did is he crossed his hands, the Bible says, knowingly on the two. And Joseph came along and he took his dad's hands off and wanted to set him the other way. And he says, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And Jacob refused and put his hands back again, and he said, I know, my son, I know. And he put his hand on Ephraim's head, and he blessed him above Manasseh. Jacob's words, I know, my son, I know this is the way it's supposed to be, but you know, in faith, it's going to be like this. This is the way God has shown me to do it. So in faith, he blessed Joseph's younger son more than his older. Because Jacob knew man's blessing is nothing if God's blessing is not behind it. We hear a lot about blessing our children today. You know, we don't necessarily lay hands on them and bless them as the Israelites did. But see, our directing them in the way they should go is a way of blessing them. We need to watch their giftings and their callings. And you can see them very early in life, very often. And we need to be praying for God's wisdom and encourage them in the things that God has for them. And if we bless, if we encourage them according to our choosing instead of God's, we are in a way, you know, laying the wrong hand on the child. And God will not bless our blessing. You know, our grandson, Gabe, he loves music. The rest of the family can walk by something and music be playing and none of us notice, except Tim notices a little bit. All of a sudden we've lost Gabe and he's just standing there, you know, and he hears it and he loves it. And he has just from he's three now, but I think when he was a year old, he just started noticing music. Well, what if his parents said, you know, musician is not what I want for a son, you know, we're going to make an accountant out of him, you know? That makes more sense. This he'll function better in the world as an accountant. What if they did that? And God has purposely blessed Gabe to go in this direction of music. And see, we need to watch our children. Okay, where has God blessed them? Where has He gifted them? And encourage them in their gifts. Verse 22 tells us about Joseph's faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph remembered God's promises that he would bring Israel out of Egypt. And believing that promise, Joseph requested, "When Israel leaves Egypt, take my bones." And so they did. And when we think of Joseph, you know, can't you think of so many other examples of his character and his trusting God that would prove faith? But see, this particular act of faith was based on more than God's character or Joseph's obedience. It was based on a particular promise of God that seemed so distant at the time to Joseph. You know, at the time of Joseph's death, there's no reason to think, why should Israel leave? You know, he's living in a land where he's blessed, there's abundance, and yet God had predicted the people would be there 400 years, and then he would deliver them, and Joseph knew this, and in faith said, when that time comes, take my bones. And now the next seven verses teach us about the faith of Moses. First, we see his parents' faith, kind of pointing us back to this idea of blessing that I just talked about. Verse 23 says, they saw he was a beautiful child. More like they saw God's hand on him or God's blessing on him externally. They saw something about him that they thought would be of value, that God wanted to use. And they felt like God had this special calling on his life, apparently. Now, this faith doesn't seem to be based on anything God said, but they just seem to be acting according to what they felt God wanted them to do. And as parents, that's really a tough one, isn't it? You know, I mean, how do you determine, how do you differentiate your mom's heart from God's intention for your children? Because you both want good for them. I remember when Tim was just about a year old, and I just felt so strongly that little guy is called to ministry. And, you know, we didn't raise him any differently than we raised Kelly in the Lord, except that, you know, we prayed towards that direction. But we'd see things through his childhood, you know, this drawing towards ministry and the things of the Lord. And I can remember when that little guy was just 12 years old, he'd go in his room and he'd open up his Bible, and I could go in there and he's preaching to the wall. You know, he's just pretending he's a pastor and he's going through the whole passage, you know, just preaching to the wall. And so, you know, I thought, yeah, you know, this must be the Lord. And then he hits this time of rebellion, and it's just like, there's no God, I'm not interested, and just totally walks away. And, you know, I started having these doubts. And then when he came back to the Lord, he said, "Mom, you know, I'm back with the Lord, but I'm not called to ministry. You know, get over it." And I was like, well, you know, I guess it was my mom's heart, you know. But then there was that one sweet day when he came and he said, "Mom, I can't deny God's calling in my life anymore," you know. And all that time when he's denying God, you know, he's really trying to run away from a calling. And so I saw, wow, Lord, it was you. But see, during those times of doubting, God hadn't failed. You know, I started thinking that, wow, was my mom's heart. I was off, but God never fails. But we step out in faith, and then if it doesn't come to be, too often we get mad at God, don't we? And it's just sometimes we miss it because we want something so badly. And we find a scripture, you know, and we go, oh, there it is. There's my promise. And it's not a clear scripture for what you have, but, you know, you like it. It fits. And we start claiming it and depending on it. And then it doesn't happen, and we get upset with the Lord. But see, when we feel like we have that leading, we follow it, we pray, and then we're always open to God to change our direction when we're off. You know, I've learned not to be disappointed in God when something doesn't happen like I thought he would do it. But it used to be hard not thinking that he was disappointed in me for missing it, you know. But you know what I've discovered? When I blow it or miss it, I feel like he just says to me, "Did you do what you thought I was telling you to do?" You know, and if I can say, "Yes, Lord," it's like, okay, that's all I'm asking, because it's the heart, you know. He just wants a heart that wants what he wants, and that's good enough for him. And see, that's what Moses' parents did. They acted on what they thought God would have them do. But remember, their role didn't stop there. His mom got to take care of him and nurse him, continuing to be an influence in his life. So Moses knew who he was, and he was a Hebrew. He belonged not to Egypt, but to God's chosen people. So believing that, He chose God's lot for God's people. He chose to be adopted by the King of Kings rather than the Pharaoh of Egypt. History tells us, a secular historian named Josephus, he's written that when Moses was a child, they actually put a crown on him, you know, symbolizing this future royalty that he would inherit. And it says as a child, he took that crown off and he threw it on the ground, rejecting it, even as a little boy. He chose affliction rather than the passing pleasures of sin. He chose reproach rather than treasures in Egypt. He endured as seeing him who is invisible rather than remain in Egypt with the seen. And by faith, Moses kept the Passover. Really, he instituted it. And imagine, you know, giving those instructions to the Israelites, you know, go kill a lamb and then take the blood from the lamb and put it in this certain pattern on the door, and then all these other instructions, and then prepare, get ready to go when you're given the word. And then by faith, Moses and the Israelites, they step forward into the Red Sea and into those, you know, with the waves really high on both sides. And I thought, you know, that takes faith. Yeah, I would have liked God to just kind of dry up the Red Sea and, you know, then walk across it. But to walk through, can you imagine walking through those walls and just kind of wondering? No. But by faith, they walked through those walls and trusted God. One day, an 11-year-old boy came home from Sunday school, and his mom said, "What'd you learn today?" And he said, "Well, our teacher told us about how God sent Moses behind the enemy lines to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. Moses led them to the Red Sea and then ordered his engineers to build a bridge. After they all crossed the other side, they saw the Egyptian tanks coming after them. Moses then radioed the Air Force to send jet fighters to bomb the bridge and save the Israelites." Mom said, "Johnny, did your teacher really tell the story in that way?" He goes, "Well, not really, but if I told you the way she told it to me, you'd never believe it." But by faith, Moses did all this. Look at what he set his sights on. He set his sights on the substance of things hoped for. Verse 26 says he looked for the reward and then the evidence of things not seen. Verse 27 says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So for us, we must believe in and trust in and look forward to what God has for us in the future. And I'm glad the author used Moses as his example here because, you know, I find way too often that, you know, the people that really want to go to heaven are the people that are going through the tough, tough trials, you know, and that's when we say, "I can't wait." And then when life gets kind of good, you know, it's like, you know, it's like heaven's better than really rotten life, but heaven's not better than a blessed life. You know, where do we get that? You know, God's so excited about what he has created for us, designed for us in heaven, and he tells us this is going to be so much better. And yet we hang on to this life when it starts looking good. We have in our lives in America kind of that taste of the good life. You know, we've got that proverbial carrot kind of hanging right in front of us, and too many of us live like, you know, if only this happened, life would be pretty good, you know, I could settle down, you know. But that's not what God wants for us. And we can't set our sights on that possibility, and too many of us live that way, you know. When this happens, if only this could happen, then that'd be good. And that's where we set our sights, and then we get disappointed if it doesn't happen. Of course, if it does, there's no real satisfaction or joy in that because it's heaven that we're going to find that. And so I'm glad that he picked Moses because Moses had it all materially. You know, his mother's father was the Pharaoh. But Moses saw all past all that. He saw God. And he saw God's promises. And he wanted them more. So much so that he refused all the other and joined with the afflicted. Didn't try to blend the two. One commentator said, "It is not the possession of things, but the forsaking of them that brings real rest." Moses turned away from the things of Egypt with deliberate resolution, switching his gaze from one to the other. You know, when you're outside on a sunny day and you're trying to look at something and the sun's kind of shining in your eye, what do? You know, you shield your eyes from the sun so that you can only see what you're looking at. And see, that's what Moses did. He shielded. He turned away from the things of Egypt so he could see the things of God. And that's what you and I need to do. Too often we're like, I want to see the world and the things of the world, you know, just a little bit, blend it in, enjoy those things, and see God at the same time. The Lord says we can't serve mammon and God. It doesn't work. You know, we've got to serve Him and Him alone. And what happens when we see God, you know, and we really, really have that sense of Him? You know, that sight is priceless. It's so much better than what any of our senses could ever relate to. And then in verse 30, we have the examples of the walls of Jericho falling down. Israel defeated Jericho by marching around the city walls for 7 days. For 6 days, one time a day, and then that seventh day, seven times. And then the priests were to blow the trumpets. And then when the people heard the trumpets, they were to shout. And this was God's promise. Then the wall of the city shall fall down flat. That was God's word to them. And by faith, they acted upon it. Joshua 6:20 tells us, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, just as God said, the wall fell down flat. And these Israelites took Jericho. In fact, the Bible says they utterly destroyed Jericho, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword, except one woman and her family, and that's Rahab. Why? Because she believed God. She had heard about God, that He delivered the Israelites from the tyranny of Egypt, that God had brought His people right through the Red Sea, and because she believed, she was spared. Not because of her goodness, not because of her worthiness. Rahab was a harlot. But because who we are and what we become before we come to the Lord doesn't matter to God. You know, what matters is, do we believe Him to be who He says He is? Do we believe what He does? Rahab knew this about God, that He had given the land into the land of the Israelites, and that He was God in heaven and earth. She knew Israel was going to win because their God was the God in heaven and earth. And that was enough for her to switch allegiance from her people to saying, you know, I'm with you guys, you know, because your God is God of heaven and earth. She didn't know much about God, but she knew enough that she wanted to be on His side. And doesn't that strip away all the excuses that some people have, you know? Well, I need to know more before I believe. You know, look what she believed. And that was enough. And that belief saved her. Let's look at verse 32 to the middle of verse 35 together. He says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again. And we want to stop right there, because in these verses we see the victory of faith in this life. Great faith, and faith that wrought great victories. That's the faith we all like to read about. That's the faith we all want in our lives. You know, if I believe God and I act in faith, then I want these mighty things done. And you probably identify with some attribute of at least one of these various personalities and strength. You know, you might identify with David's loyal, courageous heart, but if not, maybe Gideon's heart that required that little more confirmation and a little bit of a boot. Or if Samuel's obedience, maybe you identify to his obedience to God's call. If not, maybe Samson's desire for the forbidden. But see, God used each of those to do mighty things. We remember some of their stories a lot different than the way they're portrayed in Hebrews, don't we? We remember their failures. We remember their sin, their lack of faith. But this chapter is about faith. It's not about failure. Failure defines how you and I live. Failure defines you and me. But see, faith defines God. And God chooses to focus on our times of faith, not our stumbles and our failures. One day, He's going to reward us for what we have done, how we have defined Him in this life, not judge us for how we haven't. Now, we've got a transition in the middle of verse 35. It begins with the word others. We just read of those who wrought great victories, but there were others. And let's pick up where we left off and read through verse 38. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Others like Isaiah, who was, history says, was sawn asunder. Others like Jeremiah, who was struck and beaten and put in prison more than once. Or Joseph, who was sold as a slave and later imprisoned. Or Zechariah, who was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Or Uriah the prophet, who was slain with the sword for speaking God's message. And of course, the apostles and countless numbers of men and women who have suffered, not just because of their faith, but they suffered by faith. Faith gave them the strength to suffer. You see, this isn't a chapter about the results of faith. The results vary. This chapter is about how faith behaves. It behaves according to what it believes. Their faith and our faith is really based on what we conclude or determine about God and His Word. Remember what Hebrews is about. It's about a people who were being persecuted for their faith. People that were starting to waver in their faith. People that were considering going back to the old ways. And here in chapter 11, we have an example of people who chose to go through and endure the persecution. They chose to obey the instruction in Hebrews 10:35. Don't cast away your confidence, because there's a great reward. And see, the saints of chapter 11 held on to that confidence. Because why? Because they're looking for that reward. Not the reward in this life, but the reward of the next. Different personalities, different acts of faith, different results. But look at verse 39. All these, from the beginning of chapter 11 through verse 37, all these having obtained a good testimony. The result of them living by faith was this. They obtained a good testimony. They got that well done from the Lord that we all long for. God testified of them as their lives testified of Him. God wants glory, ladies. He wants people to know what He's like. Remember when we studied Ephesians last year and how excited Paul was about the foundation of the church? Because why? God had ordained the church to proclaim what He was like. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And Paul was so excited. Now we have this body of believers that's going to go out and show the world what Jesus is like. Because that's important to God. God wants His people to show other people what He's like, what He's truly like. In Luke 21, Jesus warns His disciples of future persecution. And in verse 13 of Luke 21, Jesus said this, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." There it is again, you know. That's what trials give to us, an occasion for testimony, an opportunity to show who God is and what He's like. You know, how good it would be when the trials hit you and I if we would say, "Okay, I know one thing about this trial. God wants me to use it as an occasion for testimony, as an opportunity to show people what He is like." Look back at the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. All they had to do was stop living for Jesus. All they had to do was deny Him, and deliverance would have been theirs. But they wanted a better deliverance than deliverance from physical death. They wanted deliverance from spiritual death. They didn't want to be delivered from Jesus. They want to be delivered to Him. These saints in chapter 11 give us a goal to have a testimony. There's a devotion in a book that you're probably familiar with, Streams in the Desert, that I refer to often, that I hang on, and it's on February 1st, I think. Anyway, it speaks of the hard trials that we can go through, and there's a challenge in it, and it's become very important to me in my life, and it's just one little sentence, and it's this: do not let it be said that you did not trust God in this. And I love that. You know, when the trial hits, you know, that we be reminded, don't ever let it be said by anybody that you did not trust God in this trial. So important. These saints in chapter 11 didn't receive the promise. They didn't get to see the Messiah. They didn't get to experience the promise of the Father, which is the indwelling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit like we do. But God has provided that for us. And so how much more shall we live by faith? There are things that we can be absolutely sure of in this life, the things that God has declared, promised to us in His Word. And other things we do based on God's character or based on what we believe. We don't know for sure, but what we believe God's leading us to do. In those cases, when we're stepping out in faith, may we be like Jonathan, who went after the Philistines against all odds. And he said this to his armor bearer. He said, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Why, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And let's be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who answered and said to the king, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have raised up." By faith, they acted in faith. Their deliverance was up to God, but they knew this, and this is what was important. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They sought God's testimony. That was enough for them. Is it enough for you to do what you do in faith, to hear that "well done" from our Father? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look at the great things accomplished. We looked at the great sufferings. And yet, Lord, all done in faith, done in trusting you, done in the realization of this life, isn't it? It's heaven, it's being with you. Lord, we want to act more in faith. We want to respond and live what we declare we believe. And Lord, may we see each trial that comes our way as an opportunity, as hard as they may be. Maybe see the plus side, Lord, that they're an opportunity to give testimony to you. Because, Lord, you deserve all honor and glory. So, Lord, help us to have this light perspective and this perspective of watching for opportunities in our life as a testimony for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.